welcome to the Meta Church Podcast. We're thankful that you're taking part of your day to spend it with us, and we pray this message encourages you, inspires you, and leads you to experience the transformative power of Jesus in your life.
Hey, what's up, guys? Welcome to week two of our You Ask For It series. If you missed week one, would encourage you to watch that. If you're here right now watching week two, don't go back and watch week one. Just watch this one with us. So we are jumping into today's topic, all about relationships and dating, marriage, divorce, all these super important things that people care about.
Yeah.
And I'm glad you care about them. So we're ready to jump in. So we got a few things we want to say just at the top, or at the top of this week's message. First, we want to kind of outline once again our approach. Okay, we're going to take a biblical approach to answering these questions. And we shared this last week, so we'll revisit if you watched. If you didn't, here's what that means. First, we're going to seek to provide biblical or scriptural answers. And those are answers in which the Bible explicitly addresses the questions that you have. So there might be an explicit scripture reference that we'll share. But in the cases where the Bible doesn't or offer an explicit answer, we're going to offer a biblical perspective, meaning we're going to patch together and share perspective that can be applied to speak into the matter. And then beyond that, we're going to offer a pastoral perspective.
Yeah.
One in which we share in 15 plus years of pastoring and leading people, our perspective on what is helpful and not helpful, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. So feel free to take notes, jot down scripture references so you can go back and study yourself, even write down any questions that come up from this.
Yep.
Because we've got a few more weeks left where we can answer some questions.
Totally. And so that's the approach that we're going to take. But with that, I want to kind of offer, as we begin, an overarching principle to guide us in today as we talk about, again, relationships. Mm-hmm. We talk about things like dating. We talk about things like marriage. For instance, dating is not a common or biblical practice or norm. And so there's not like explicit Bible verses about that. So in addition to offering like a biblical perspective, what I want to share is a relational standard. You know, God's standard for righteousness throughout the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, does not change. His standard for holiness, his standard for righteousness did not change. What changed the New Testament, though, was his standard for relationships, because he then offered his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. So no longer are we talking about sacrifices of goats and sheep and doves and all these other sorts of animals, thank God, because God has instead offered his own son to offer a new relational gateway to him. But with that, the relational standard is elevated. In fact, you could take Jesus' own words, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus kind of like his big party, introduction party, like, this is who I am. This is what matters. You know, he starts off in Matthew 5 and verses 38, 39. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that was actually quoted from three parts of the Old Testament Torah, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, Exodus, or Leviticus 17. I can't remember where in Exodus. But that was the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Like, that was the law. But then Jesus ups the ante and he says, listen, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But if someone slaps you, rather than, you know, eye for eye, slap them back, he says, turn the other cheek. So now the relational standard is elevated. Again, in that same passage, just a few verses later, Jesus says, love your neighbor. You heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, part of the Old Testament law. But then Jesus says this, he flips it. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them. So again, he ups the ante relationally.
Yeah, that's good.
And then specifically when it comes to things like relationships of romantic nature or implicit, you know, sexual connection, he says this in Matthew 5 verses 28 and 29. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever has looked lustfully unto another person has already committed adultery in their hearts. So again, what we see in the New Testament is that the relational standard is elevated, and what the application there is for us as followers of Jesus, we shouldn't be looking for ways to lower the bar.
Right.
We shouldn't be looking for ways to lower the standard. Instead, we should be, when it comes to relationships with other people, we should be looking for ways to raise the bar, to raise the standard, to meet God's criteria, not to say, what can we get away with, or what corners can we cut, or how can we lower things so that it's more convenient or comfortable for us, rather than more Christ-like for us. So with that said, we're going to jump into it. I'm going to ask the first question, and then I'm going to dish it over to Krista for her to speak into it. So question number one, how do you navigate evangelism? And at what point do you try to introduce Jesus to the other person?
Okay. How do you navigate evangelism? This is a really good question. Mm-hmm. This is a very important question. When it comes to evangelism, before we get started, I will say that evangelism is two parts, yep. Okay? The first part is demonstration, and the second part is proclamation. Mm-hmm. Demonstration is the showing God yeah. through our actions, the way we treat people, right? Proclamation is what we say, what we speak about mm-hmm. God with our words, with our mouths. And so what I want you to know about this, and this is so important, is that when it comes to the question of, well, I'll back up a little bit. When it comes to demonstration and proclamation, yep. I'll say this because this is important. It's not an either or yeah, thing.
Right. Okay? Exactly. It's not like pick one or yes. choose one. This is a Panera pick two combo.
Yes. It takes two of these things, demonstration and proclamation
yeah.
to work together to create effective evangelism.
Right.
So you can't choose just, oh, I'm going to demonstrate because I don't feel confident in proclamation. Yep. No, you've got to do both. So we would love to give you skills and just insightful, like very practical things so that yeah. you can work this out in your own life. And the first thing is demonstration, right? Demonstration of God's heart, God's love.
Yeah.
You see, we are a billboard for who God is, right? Yeah. We are a visible display as Christians of an invisible God. Mm-hmm. Now, notice I said we're a visible display. I didn't say we're always an accurate one. Our goal is to be an accurate display of God's love. And who do we display and demonstrate God's love to? We do it to everyone, our coworkers, the woman at the cashier that you frequent every time you go to the grocery store, even the homeless man on the street. And the important thing to note about demonstration to the question of when do you start to evangelize? When do you start to tell people about Jesus? When it comes to demonstration, this starts instantly.
Yeah, there's no grace period.
And you may not even know someone's name yet, but they're watching you and they're learning who God is and what he stands for.
Yeah, and that's what I was about to say. You said you may not even know the name, but you may not even realize they're watching because they are watching.
Yeah, and like I said, your coworkers are watching.
Yeah.
Strangers are watching. Your friends are watching. Mm-hmm. And how do we demonstrate God? We demonstrate God by how we treat people and we demonstrate God by how we live our lives.
Right.
And so the question we need to ask ourselves when using this tactic for evangelism is, what are we showing the world around us about Jesus? What are we putting on display based on the way I live my life and treat people? Would they be shocked to find out that I'm a follower of Jesus? Or would they find out I'm a follower of Jesus and then now all of a sudden my generosity, my kindness, and my moral standard for the way I live now
makes sense.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So that's demonstration. But like I said, that's only part of evangelism. The other part is proclamation.
Right. So demonstration, as she said, is about showing and proclamation is about sharing or speaking. And so there's multiple ways you can do this. And let me just kind of say this, like, as far as when, there's no like explicit like time. Okay. At the 90-day mark is when you can tell someone about Jesus, or at the 60-day mark of a friendship, or after six conversations. There's no like kind of tried and true, like it's all pertinent to context, the type of relationship, you know, the nature of what someone is going through or where you're at and all of that. So I just want to share some things to proclaim, because again, you can demonstrate all those things. You can demonstrate the way of Christ, but if you don't proclaim it, then at best or at a maximum, people will think, well, you're just a good person.
Right.
And maybe they're a religious person, maybe they're a faith-based person, but they're at least a good person.
Yeah.
And that's the best that it gets you. So it does require that we proclaim, as Kristen said, it's not either or, it's both and. So here's some simple ways to proclaim. Of course, speaking about your faith, speaking about your church openly, you know, talking about things that matter to you, letting people know, at my church, we do X, Y, Z thing. Or like someone's like, hey, you want to meet up for, or what do you got going on this weekend? Or like Monday conversation, water cooler talk, right? Back in the day when you used to go to an office. Monday, what'd you do this weekend? And we'd be like, oh, Friday night I did this, Saturday I did this. We conveniently skip over like the hours of 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. on a Sunday.
Right.
And then like, oh, I went out to brunch, or I went out like, and it's like, but saying like, no, actually like, you know, I did this on Friday, this on Saturday, and then Sunday I went to my church, or I hung out with some friends from my church. You know, those are all kind of ways to like start sowing seeds.
I mean,
to proclaim.
If you just started there, what he just said is so powerful. The simple step, if you were like, today, I want to do better at proclaiming my faith. And you just said, today, from this day on, I'm going to tell the truth. Just tell the truth that when
no
your friend says, when your friend says, can we meet for brunch? And you're like, oh, I can't do that time, but I could do this time. Say, oh, I can't do that time because I'm going to church.
Yeah.
If you just say that, if you just tell the truth, you don't know the doors that God will open up and just
even something like that, it becomes easy to be like, well, I can meet you after I go to church, Or like, if you want to come to church with me, then we can just go together.
Yeah.
You know, like those are simple things. But again, it's just being like speaking about those things. Another way to, you know, proclaim is to, you know, like share praises. You know, like I think, you know, we all love good news, right? We love a good report. We love like, oh, I got an apartment and it's been so difficult and finally I got an apartment. Or I got a raise, or I got a promotion, I got a new job. I'm in a new relationship, those kind of things. We celebrate those things. And so like being able to use those as praises and say, you know, I've been like actually give praise to God, not like a doormat kind of way, like, oh, thank the big man upstairs for hooking me up, you know? Like a real way, like, you know, I've been praying for a breakthrough financially. And so this promotion or this new job is really going to answer that. It is an answer to those prayers. Or, you know, man, I'm just so thankful that God has provided this connection or this relationship or this opportunity, because it really, you know, fills a longing or a need in my life. Like offering that is, again, ways to sow seeds. And then in the same way, like, you know, letting people know you're going to pray for them.
Yeah.
You know, you have your coworkers and your friends or your colleagues who are like, oh, I've got this thing going on. Like, hey, Ricky, hey, Krista, I want to let you know, like, you know, this has been really hard. Or like my mom, I just found out she got cancer or whatever. Like, you know, those are opportunities for you to step in and to say like, hey, you know what, Krista, like, I'm going to be praying for you.
Yeah. I've even gotten to the point where I tell people like, oh, you know, I'm a Christian. And so in situations like this, I like to pray for the people mm-hmm. that I'm thinking of. And so is it okay if I pray for you and your family by name? And I've never once had someone say no.
Yeah.
You know?
And so it's just like the simple thing like that of just being able to say like, I'm going to pray for that need. I'm going to pray for that opportunity. I'm going to pray that God comes through for you. Like, and sharing that with people is huge. And then of course there's opportunities to share your story, like your own faith story about what God has done in your life, who Jesus is, what your faith means to you. Like those are opportunities to share, you know, and introduce someone to Christ. Like, hey, this is who I was or how I lived my life apart from Jesus. But now because of Jesus, this is what I'm doing, or this is how I'm living my life, or this is why I serve. This is why I volunteer. This is, you know, like this is why my attitude, you always say, oh, you're so happy or you're so joyful. You're so like, you know, kind. It's like, well, like it's because something has changed me and that something is important. I want you to know about it. I'd be foolish not to share that with you.
Yeah.
As far as when it comes, you know, like when, right? Like, again, there's no like textbook answer here. But one of the things that I've realized in life is that there are some opportunities that maybe present themselves that are a little bit more opportune to share about Christ, to share about Jesus, to share about your faith. And it's really simple to remember is three T's. Tension, trouble, transition. Times of tension, trouble, or transition. When someone's really stressed, you know, and they're overwhelmed or they're like, you know, have a lot going on, there's a really, you know, like a time of tension in their life. To be able to say, hey, you know what, I'm praying for you. Like I'm praying for peace over your life. Hey, could I share a little bit? You know, my church is doing a series on this. Could I share the podcast with you? Could I, you know, tell you about like how when I feel stressed, here's what I do, and share that answer. You know, times of trouble, right? Like, oh man, some cancer diagnosis just came in. I got let go of my job. I got laid off. You know, things aren't working out between me and my boyfriend or my girlfriend. To be able to speak into and say, hey, you know what? Like, here, can I tell you a little bit about like where hope can be found? Because when times of trouble, like it feels like you're hopeless. It feels like there's nowhere to turn. Like, can I tell you where I look to for hope?
I would say these three T's also are the perfect opportunity to invite someone to church.
Yeah,
when
absolutely.
You see that they're in tension, trouble, or transition, to say, hey, like, we'd love for you to come to church if you ever want to.
Exactly. And like transition, you know, I'm changing
a big one.
New jobs. I moved to a new city. I'm becoming a parent. I just got married. I just started a new relationship. I just ended a relationship.
Yeah.
You know, those times of transition are always helpful too, because again, when we go through transition, most of us, if not all of us, are looking for something beyond ourselves to anchor us. So, you know, transitions can be tricky and they can be challenging. So we're looking for something or someone to anchor us. So with that, you know, this is kind of the when of how to introduce or evangelize, if you will. But hopefully that gives some guys. Now, the rest of the questions are actually focused on like dating, relationships, things like that. So we're going to kind of pivot a little bit and jump into the next question. Am I asking this question or are you asking?
I'm asking the question.
Okay, go for it.
All right. Second question. Should I only be dating with the intent to find the person I'm going to marry? Or is it okay to date around while waiting for the one?
Yeah. So real quick before, because you're giving the bulk of the answer. So let me just define dating to make sure we're on the same page here and everyone knows what we're talking about, or at least how we're defining dating. We're talking about connecting with another person and with, you know, romantic interest and or romantic potential. So this is not just like a platonic friendship. This is not like, oh, we're just friends hanging out. like dating in the sense of like there's romantic interest, there's romantic potential here. And so I'm curious about connecting with this person and seeing what could be.
Also, while we're at it, let's also define the one, because there's a lot of pressure around this idea that there's this one person out in the world and it is our job to charm them and get them to want us to marry us. And it's just, it's a lot. Okay. And we understand that it's so much, but we also want to, in this, alleviate some of the pressure.
Yeah.
And so in a way of doing that, I want to tell you this. This is how we're going to define the one for you, okay, is this question. Who do you want to walk around AnMed with? Who do you want to walk around AnMed with?
Explain to the people what AnMed is. Now I'll explain this.
So years ago, we lived in South Carolina, and it was so funny. It was one of our like routines where like 3 or 4 times a week, we would go to this hospital called AnMed, where there was a 2-mile loop, mm-hmm. and we would just walk around this loop. Now, so, side note, the reason we did this is because they don't have any sidewalks.
So you can't walk anywhere.
And we were New Yorkers, and we were like, we need to walk, but there was nowhere to walk. You had to walk around AnMed. And so it would be us, it was me, Ricky, and Gia, and so many old people, couples walking around the trail at AnMed. Okay. Yeah. At this exact same time in our lives, we had so many single women and men constantly over our house for dinner and is sitting around our dining room table. Mm-hmm. They would be feeling the weight of the one.
Yeah.
How do I find the one?
Mind you, it's in the South where like people are getting married at like 14. I mean, maybe not that young, but it's like 21, 22, you know, like if you're 28 and single, it's like, oh, what's wrong with you? Like, are you broken? Like, is something... did something bad happen to you?
Totally. And then, of course, they're carrying that list, you know, the 5 million things that they want and the one. And how will I ever find the one? And in a bachelor type culture where we're watching on TV, the dates where the helicopter picks them up and takes them on a picnic to the Swiss Alps, there's just so much pressure.
Yeah.
And we want to speak to you the way we spoke to them all those years ago. And it's this, we're going to take the pressure off.
Yeah.
Take the list, put the list aside. And ask yourself this, who do you want to walk around AnMed with, right? Yeah. Those old couples doing the ordinary and mundane and doing it together and not getting sick of each other.
Yeah.
When you're looking for the one, it's as simple as that, really.
Yeah, because again, like, you know, as Krista said, like approaching it through the lens of like, oh, I'm dating to marry.
So
like, it's just like the wrong lens. It's the wrong filter to apply to a dating relationship. It creates, you know, as Chris said, too much pressure, and it's just not necessary, because really what you should be looking for is compatibility and connection. That's the whole idea of the AnMed thing, is, you know, compatibility and connection, because ultimately that's what a healthy marriage is. So instead of trying to build like a marriage, you know, or build a marriage by way of dating, you should be looking, can I build compatibility and connection with this person?
Yes.
Because that becomes the foundation of a healthy marriage and relationship. And so that's super important to remember.
Yeah. And that being said, though, as you're dating, you want to make sure that the person you're dating is like-minded. Okay. Yeah. When I say like-minded, I mean you're headed in the right direction.
Yeah.
You want the same things. Now, what I mean by that is, like, we would all agree if, you know, it would be so foolish to say, I'm going to drive north for fun. Okay, I'm going to drive north for fun, but ultimately I desire to be in Florida. That is foolish, right? You're going north, Florida is south. And the same thing is true of dating relationships.
Yeah.
We cannot date without direction in mind.
Yep.
We waste our time. We waste thousands of miles headed in the wrong direction. And what I mean by that is, you know, if you desire to have lots of children and you're dating someone and getting to know them, right? No pressure. You just want to see if you want to walk around AnMed with them. But as you're dating them, if you desire to have so many children, a basketball team of children, but you find out when you're dating someone that they despise children, guess what? You're headed north, but you ultimately want to end up, you know, in Florida. Or maybe you are dating someone and they're really fun and they want to live in their hometown for the rest of their lives, but you have dreams, desires of traveling around the world and living in different countries. Again, we can't date without direction in mind. It's so important. So enjoy getting to know someone with as little pressure as possible. But as you continue to learn more about them, ask yourself if they're headed in the direction you're going, if they want what you want. It will save you the heartache and the thousands of miles headed in the wrong direction.
Totally.
It's not worth it.
Yeah. So companionship, connection, and direction, you know, focusing on those things. And I do want to speak to one thing before we move on to the next part about, you know, the idea of like dating around. Like, I don't want to suppose that I know what was meant by that or suggested by that, or that this is even what it is, but it's worth speaking again. Pastorally, just want to be able to say this. you know, the idea of dating around, if what's meant by that is like, okay, this week I go on a date with this girl, or next week I go on a date with that girl, or vice versa, you know, I'm going on a date with this guy. And then the third week, like, you know, I don't like really know like if that's what's meant, but if it is, the question that I would just pitch back to you, the thing that I would present back to you, like, why? What is it within you that feels that's what you want to do, or that that's what's necessary to do? What is it that's being satisfied, or what need do you think is being met in doing that? You know, if it's like, oh, well, they pay for the meal every time, like, then get a job, you know, like get a job and pay for your own meals. But the truth is, you know, on a serious note, like, that approach, like, is going to leave you unsatisfied.
For sure.
Like, there's nothing in you that's going to be satisfied by just, quote, like, dating around, if that's what it suggested, or if that's what's meant by dating. I'm not saying, like, a date here and then maybe 2 months down the road you meet someone else, you're like, oh, I'll go on a date with them. Like, I'm not suggesting that. I'm just talking about, like, the serial dating that is very, unfortunately, very common and typical in New York City for both women and men, okay? So this next one is not really a question that we got, but someone submitted. It's just like, you know, I'm single and praying for a spouse. Single and praying for a spouse. So what do I need to know? What do you have to say to me is kind of the approach. And so you want to kind of speak to that.
I love that someone said this, though, because whoever this is, I just want to take a moment to honor you, because this says so much about who you are that you are praying for your future spouse. And I just want to say also that this is a gift that you bring as a spouse one day when you get married. And
sure.
I hope and want to implore you to really continue to pray for your spouse.
Yes.
Not only pray for your spouse before you meet them, that you will meet them, but man, the gift it is to have a spouse that prays for you throughout every day of your life. I just want to honor that person, because I think that's really fantastic.
Yeah. Now, when it comes to the idea of being single, or not the idea, the state of being single, you know, truth be told, like, we don't know much of that. Like,
right.
We just celebrated our 15th anniversary.
Yeah.
I was 21. Crystal was 20 when she got married.
My brain was not fully developed when I got married, nor could I drink at my own wedding because I was so young.
Yeah. So we were babies. We obviously didn't live in our 20s as singles. We haven't lived in our 30s as singles. So to be completely transparent and candid, we're not going to sit here and act like, okay, here's what we're going to tell you. Your singleness is a gift, you know, like, we're not going to do that. Instead, what I want to do is borrow the words from someone who did know what it was like to be single. And that is the Apostle Paul. He lived his life as a single adult Christian male. And so I want to use his words from 1 Corinthians 7. This will be the first time we kind of look to this chapter, but we'll cite this throughout the rest of this conversation. And borrow from what he has to say. And if you read 1 Corinthians 7, what you find is Paul is actually instructing single people to focus their commitment on their relationship with God rather than their pursuit of a marriage. And what he basically kind of summarizes, just says, like, you know, focus on who you're becoming. Focus on your relationship with God, the things that God is cultivating within you. You're at this state of singleness. You're free from the burdens and the obligations and the responsibilities of marriage. Which means you can cultivate and develop an honest and intimate relationship with God, which is huge. And so what I would encourage and what I would suggest is, like, yes, continue to pray for your spouse. That's great. But also pray for yourself. Like, Holy Spirit, what is it that you want to reveal to me? What is it you're going to share, you know, about me to me? What is it you're going to reveal about yourself to me? And develop intimacy with God, because that's going to be as meaningful and as important as developing intimacy with your husband, your future husband, or your future wife on the day that you get married.
Yeah. And to add to that, I would love, like I said, I honor the person that's praying for their spouse. But what I would love to add is a prayer you can pray for you as you wait for your spouse. And here's the prayer I want you to pray for yourself. It's this: God, help me not waste away my days wishing better days would come. Now, again, I have not spent a lot of years single in my life, but I speak this from a place of someone who has deep desires for things, such deep desires that I feel like things are missing in my life. So I understand desire. I understand wanting something for a decade and not having it yet. And it's from this place that I speak this prayer, this exact prayer that I pray in my own life. God, don't let me waste away my days. Don't let me miss the meaning hidden in these moments, wishing for something that's to come in the future. And it reminds me of a story of a time where God called me to buy someone a KitchenAid. I remember
you heard of buy the cow, but now
this is buy the KitchenAid.
Buy the KitchenAid.
Bear with me. years ago, I met with a single woman, and she was talking to me about the things that she loves, the things that she enjoys. I remember her lighting up in the way that people do when they talk about what they're passionate mm-hmm. about. And she lit up about how she loves to make pies and cakes. And I remember asking her, because I too am a fellow baker. I was like, do you have a KitchenAid? And I'll never forget her response. She looked down and said, oh no, I don't have one of those. But one day when I'm engaged, the first thing I'm going to put on my wedding registry is a KitchenAid. And I remember leaving that lunch meeting and hearing God speak these words, buy her the freaking KitchenAid, buy her the KitchenAid as proof. Okay. As proof that she does not need to be waiting around to make her dreams and desires to come true while waiting for her spouse to come. No, like Ricky said, there is purpose. Yeah. There is meaning. There are gifts hidden in these moments and we don't want to miss out on them waiting for our spouse.
Totally.
Buy the freaking KitchenAid.
Yeah.
Next question. Is living together a problem? What does the Bible say?
No, not at all. I love living with Krista. Get along great.
I don't think that's what that means.
I thought they were asking me.
No.
Okay, so living together, is that a problem? What does the Bible have to say? Okay, so the assumption here, the assumption that I'm making is that what's meant by this is living together before you get married. Is that a problem? What does the Bible have to say? Again, this wasn't common in biblical times. Living together, cohabitation wasn't common in biblical times. You didn't live with your future spouse until you got married. So it's not something that the Bible explicitly speaks to or addresses. But again, I do want to offer a biblical perspective. And so before we get into a couple of scriptures as a point of reference, I want to ask you, what's your goal? If you're thinking I'm going to live together with my future, with my fiance or with my boyfriend or girlfriend or my future spouse, whatever, what's really your goal here? What are you trying to accomplish? I know all rents are high. So there's the practicality of it, right? Mm-hmm. Financially and that kind of thing. But what I would say, again, from a biblical perspective, as well as a pastoral perspective is you're actually creating more complications. So statistically, here's kind of an interesting anecdote. Statistically speaking, there is no evidence to suggest that cohabitation couples that live together, choose to live together before they get married, have a greater success or the greater likelihood of remaining married. In fact, the statistics indicate the opposite, that couples who cohabitate actually are less likely to make it to marriage. And those mm-hmm. that do actually have a greater likelihood of ending up in divorce. In fact, statistically, 33% of couples who live together before they get married end up getting or have a 33% greater likelihood of getting divorced. And here's kind of another interesting stat was that they have a greater chance of making it. They won't get divorced in their first year of marriage, couples who cohabitated. But the chance of them getting divorced exponentially increases after year one of marriage. So again, that's data that's out there. There's just studies. You take it or leave it, to use a phrase of the day, you can quote, do your own research if you want. But the data suggests that actually cohabitation is more harmful and more detrimental toward marriage. Now, from a biblical perspective, I want to give you kind of a couple of scriptures, again, using the Apostle Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 7:36, Paul talks about a couple that, is committed to each other. And he says, listen, the problem is we'll talk about this here in a moment, but sexual immorality, the temptation and the likelihood of compromising on God's standards sexually when you live together are obviously exponentially higher because you're in the same household. I'm assuming you're going to be in the same rooms, same spaces. And Paul, at that point, he just says, listen, if a couple is, committed to each other, and they're having a difficult time dealing with the temptation, it's better for them to just go ahead and marry than to burn with passion and commit sin against each other and against God. So he just says, go ahead and get married. That's better advice. Another scripture, 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul writing, and he says, listen, we are seeking to do what is right, both in the eyes of God and the eyes of men. And so it's not just about, we're going to live together and we won't do anything. We won't mess around. And God will know. I'm like, yeah, God will know, but people won't. And Paul's like, listen, I'm again raising the standard.
Wow, yeah.
I'm not lowering the standard. I'm raising the standard. I want to do what's right, not just in God's eyes, but I want to do what's right in my fellow Christians' eyes and my fellow friends' eyes. I want to do what's right by there.
Really good.
And so, if it's a matter of we're going to get married eventually or whatever, and there's some practical things or there's sexual temptation, then listen, by all means, go get married. Like go to the courthouse and have a civil union. That is far more God honoring than choosing to live together and risking, you know, yourselves or compromising yourselves sexually or giving the appearance of something unbecoming taking place or occurring.
That's really powerful.
So
really good.
That's that question. Next question.
Who defines sexual immorality?
Yeah, this one I feel like you just got to kind of answer like DJ Khaled. God does. God does. If you don't know what I'm talking about, get on DJ Khaled's TikTok. God did.
How are you going to recover from that?
Yeah, I'll tell you how we're going to recover. God defines sexual immorality. Like, I mean, it's pretty simple. Like, it's not me. It's not Krista. It's not DJ Khaled. It's not a denomination. It's not a church hierarchy. It's God.
Yeah.
It's God's standard. It's God's definition. Listen, that's a great thing because sex is a good thing. Mm-hmm. Sex is also a God thing. He created it. He designed it. He designed it for his purpose and thankfully for our enjoyment. But because he designed it, he is the one that gets to define the boundaries and the parameters with which sex can be experienced and should be experienced.
Yeah. Sex is good, like Ricky said. The thing is, when it's a valuable thing, it means that we have to go far to protect it. And like you said, God talks a lot about this in scripture.
Absolutely.
He very much defines it. And this is how the Bible defines sexual immorality. The first thing is that sexual immorality is any sexual act that happens outside of a biblically defined marriage union between a man and a woman that has come before God and married. Anything done outside of that is considered sexual immorality.
Right.
Not only that, but this is really powerful too. In the New Testament, the word most often translated from sexual immorality is the word porneia. And that is the Greek word that we actually get the word pornography.
Yeah.
And it literally means the selling off of something.
That's powerful.
So powerful.
Super
it is
powerful.
The selling off of our sexual purity
for
the sake of sexual immorality. Or six, it's so crazy too, because it's any time that we do anything outside of marriage,
right?
So anytime we do anything sexual outside of marriage, we are selling off something of great value that God has given us for a cheap substitute. Yeah. That's what that literally means. I imagine if you went to a restaurant and you wanted to order creme brulee, which I don't know about you, but I have strong feelings about how delicious and perfect creme brulee is. Imagine asking the waiter for creme brulee and he came to you and said, oh no, actually we don't have that anymore. We sold off all the creme brulee for Jell-O, right? Yeah. Jell-O. You would be
or
like
vanilla pudding or something.
You're like, nuts. What are you talking about? That is a cheap substitute of something that was so good. That is exactly what we do when we do anything outside of marriage sexually. It is a cheap substitute. It is, God brought you here today to find out that anything outside of marriage sexually is Jell-O when God wants to give you creme brulee. That's what happened. But no, it's a cheap substitute of something that God has given us great value.
Yeah. And I think like, you know, what's, you know, should be remarked there is like 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, he's like, you know, when you commit sexual immorality, you're not only sinning against God, but you're sinning against your own body. Like you're selling off yourself.
Yeah.
Like you're losing an aspect of your dignity. And doing so. And that's something that we should value and esteem much more, much higher than we typically do.
Yeah. And if we want to define it even further, because why not? We've already said sexual immorality so many times. Why not say it 20 more times? But if we want to go further, right? How much is too much?
Yeah.
What now becomes sexual immorality? So think of like, you know, if I only go this far, if I only do it this often.
Like the bases, like in middle school or high school. Like, you
know. What about pornography?
Yeah.
What is it taking that? What if I make a suggestive sexual joke? Is that sexually immoral? Ephesians 5:3 makes it crystal clear. Again, God is explicit in the area of sexual immorality. In the Ephesians 5:3, it says, speaking to Christians, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality.
Yeah, well,
so that answers your question. It doesn't matter how far you go or don't go. It doesn't matter if you're talking about pornography and it's not a real person or if it's not a hint of this. And I want you to lock into me for a moment, because if you're married, this is important as well.
Yeah.
Because we can be still sexually immoral while married to our spouse with something or someone outside of our marriage. And we would be in agreement, whether you're single or married, that if we could affair proof our marriages, we would do it. And there's a key in this scripture that is so profound, is that if we don't have a hint of sexual immorality, That's not the way God designed this. So that means, you know, not a suggestive thing that we look at online,
yep.
not a whisper to a coworker, that could protect our marriages, yep. even not just our sexual purity before we get married.
Totally.
So in summary, that's a lot. I know it's a lot of information. Who defines
so
sexual
good.
Morality?
God does.
He defines it as anything sexually done outside of marriage, and he describes it as a selling off of something of great
yeah.
value for a cheap substitute. Say no to the cheap substitute. And
that's
how
it.
Much is too much sexual morality? He defines that to not a hint of
yeah.
it. He wants nothing to do with it in our lives.
Yeah. Great answer, babe.
Great.
Bravo. Well done.
The next question we have is, how is the marriage bed defined? And is it up to each couple to decide what happens there?
Yeah. So if you're unfamiliar with the term marriage bed, it comes from Hebrews 13:4. So I'll just go ahead and read the scripture. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So how is the marriage bed defined? Well, quite simply, it's you know, a marriage between a man and a woman. And that's, they're in a marital relationship. So therefore they would have a marriage bed. As far as, is it up to each couple to decide what happens in their marriage bed? Sure, it's up to each couple to decide what happens, so long as it's within the boundaries that God has established. Again, go back to Hebrews 13:4. He says, you know, it must be pure, and it must not be sexually immoral, and it must not be adulterous. So that's within the confines that God has established.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible makes no distinction, quite frankly, of loving or unloving sexual mm-hmm. relationship. It's not explicit in that. That does not mean, don't hear me say that God doesn't care about that.
Yeah.
He does care about that. It's just not mentioned in scripture. What is mentioned over and over are two biblical distinctions, and that is between married people and unmarried people.
Yeah.
He says married sex is blessed. Genesis 1:28, God says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. God blesses married sex,
yeah.
but what he calls unmarried sex is fornication.
Yeah.
And that is the answer to that question.
Great.
So next question, how do I honor God most in my marriage? I love this
yeah.
question.
I love this question. Yeah, I love it because I think, you know, whoever asked it or submitted this, props to you, because a lot of couples don't actually consider like marriage as a means to honoring
right.
God. In fact, marriage is the ultimate means of honoring
totally.
God. That's what we see in scripture, right? Jesus Christ and the bride, the church, you know, a groom, a wedding feast at the end of Revelation. This is, you know, the utmost depiction and the utmost method or means in which we can honor God is through our marriage. So you're onto something
yeah.
if you're thinking this way of like, how do I honor God most in this way? And I think the answer, the great news is the answer is also relatively simple. The most God-honoring thing you can do in your marriage is to become like Christ. The more you become like Christ, the more honoring you are to God in your marriage. And again, you know, you go back to what I said earlier about like God giving his son. And so you choosing to accept that sacrifice and say, yes, I'm going to, you know, lay claim to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But then becoming like him is the most God-honoring thing you can do. And so to help kind of visualize this, one of the things we've talked about a lot in like marriage counseling or premarital counseling is kind of like this picture of a triangle. And so a triangle, of course, has three corners. And if you envision this triangle, like with God at the top of this triangle, so he's in the corner at the top, and then you are in one of the bottom corners and your spouse is at the other corner. So the idea is that as you are becoming like Christ, you're working your way up toward this triangle, and your spouse is doing the same thing as they are becoming like Christ, you're actually going closer to God, but then also drawing
yeah.
closer to one another. And that's how you honor God, is to choose to become like Christ, is to choose to follow through. So when you put God first, when you put him first in your marriage, when you put him first in your life, when you put
yeah.
him first in your being, your work, career, parenting, whatever
yeah.
it might be.
First above
like,
your children.
And all of those things. Like, it not only draws you closer to God, but it actually draws you closer and to your spouse
yeah.
and therefore makes your marriage incredibly stronger.
Yeah.
So does that cover it?
Yeah, it does.
Great. Okay. So this
it's
next
a phenomenon,
question.
Phenomenon, really.
This next
happens.
Question, it is. This next question is a different question, but has basically the same answer. And so the question is this: how do I follow the Lord and be a good spouse when my husband or wife isn't as committed to following God?
Mm-hmm.
So how do I follow the Lord and still be a good spouse when my husband or wife isn't as committed to following God? And again, the answer here is the same as the previous answer. You becoming more like Christ serves God and your spouse, serves God and your husband, serves God and your wife. Like you stepping into that and you choosing to do that is, again, just think about the implications here. You becoming like Christ means you become more loving,
yeah.
means you become more forgiving, means you become more gracious, more generous, more sacrificial, more honoring, more encouraging, more supportive, more redeeming. Like those are good things for a marriage.
Yes, they are.
Those are, I would argue, even vital things yeah. for a marriage. So even if your spouse is not as committed, even if your spouse is not a believer, you becoming like Christ is going to be essential for your relationship with God and your relationship with your spouse. In fact, Paul writes in something incredibly powerful in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. He says something to the effect of, don't you know, don't you realize that a believing spouse, that a believing wife brings holiness onto her husband.
That's so
and
good.
The same is true like for a believing husband. A believing husband brings holiness unto his unbelieving or uncommitted wife.
That's
like
powerful.
You pursuing Christ brings holiness and imparts holiness onto your partner. Like that's immense.
Yeah,
that's
incredible.
Massive. That's so, so significant. And then just a couple of verses later in verse 16, he says that a believing wife or a believing husband could actually be the key that their husband or wife could be saved because of the way they live their lives and the way that they pursue their faith. What greater testimony or greater contribution to your marriage could you offer than that?
I mean, that literally goes back to the evangelism thing, right? The
yep.
demonstrating, like you are Absolutely. Demonstrating to your spouse. It's amazing.
Yeah. And so when you're talking about following God, like, and being a good spouse, they go hand in hand.
Yeah.
Like you becoming more like Christ makes you a better spouse mm-hmm. and serves your marriage, serves your husband, serves your wife, and makes it a more fulfilling and more satisfying thing. So we'll move to our last question of the
last
day. And so I'll
ask
this question, then I'll turn it over to Krista. Are there times where God approves of divorce?
Okay, this is a massive question. It is a very important question. It's a question that I doubt one person hasn't asked before. And we will jump into that. Ricky's going to take most of the time to really unpack this for you. But the one thing I want to start us out with is I want to lean into that word approve, mm-hmm. okay? Are there times where God approves of divorce? I want to yeah. lean into that word approve. And I want us to first hear from God's mouth, his own words, how he feels about divorce,
yeah.
because God has some feelings about divorce. And again, this is explicit.
Yeah.
Okay. So I want you to see this verse for yourself so you can see how God feels about divorce. It says in Malachi 2:16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of Heaven's armies." Okay. Now I want you to bear with me for a moment because that's strong verbiage. I know that he hates divorce. And again, this is coming from God's mouth. This is not your aunt's cousin's great uncle. This is his mouth saying this. But I want to ask you why. Why does God
yeah.
hate divorce? Does God hate people who get divorced? No, it says this. It says to divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty. You see, God hates divorce because divorce does incredible harm to ourselves and to the spouse that we have sworn to love and protect. That's why he hates divorce.
Yeah.
I don't know about you, but I am a child of divorce, and any child of divorce, they understand
the pain,
yeah. the damage, the destruction of divorce.
Mm-hmm.
God does too.
Yeah.
I know for us, we have gone through seasons where we thought we were going to get divorced, and maybe there are people listening where you've
yeah.
been divorced. You too, even if you know you made the right decision,
yeah.
you still could tell of stories of damage and destruction, of things being chiseled away from your spirit to the point where you thought it would never come back, that joy wouldn't come back, right? Divorce is tough. Divorce
yeah.
is damaging. And that is the reason God hates divorce.
Yeah. And to be clear, God hates divorce, but he doesn't hate people who've gotten divorced.
No.
Like if you've gotten divorced, he doesn't hate you.
No.
He doesn't hate us or hate Krista or hate mm-hmm. me if one day our marriage were to end in divorce.
Right.
He hates the actual practice
yeah.
itself, but not the person. And because of that, like God still loves us and mm-hmm. he understands we're human, we're imperfect, we're sinful, we're fallen, or there are times where things just don't work out. And in those instances or in those cases, as it applies to marriage and as it applies to divorce, God has given some explicit terms, in which divorce is permitted.
Mm-hmm.
And so I want to share those. There's what we believe are three biblical allowances for divorce. And the first two come out of Matthew chapter 19. This is Jesus' own words, verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, Jesus talks about how in the Old Testament, God gave Moses a writ of divorcement because of the Israelites' hardness of heart. And so he separated himself from them because of their unrepentance, because of their unwillingness to change, because of their unwillingness to turn from their sinful ways or from their harmful ways and actually pursue righteousness and pursue a loving and committed relationship with their God. And so, so that's one. But then in verse 9, he talks about anyone who gets a divorce, like with the exception of marital infidelity or marital unfaithfulness. So that becomes the second allowance, marital unfaithfulness or marital infidelity. The third one actually comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And there Paul talks about an unbelieving spouse who has abandoned their spouse, who has abandoned their husband, who has abandoned their wife. In that instance, Paul says, just let the person go. Mm-hmm. And so we have three kind of biblical bases or biblical principles or foundations for divorce. But I also want to share, we want to share not just like the biblical like answer, the scriptural answer. We want to offer like a biblical perspective on divorce itself.
Now, this is good. I'm not going to even lie. So whether you're married,
super good.
If you're single, if you ever want to be married, what I want you to do is I want you to write this down in your phone. He's just told you a while back, we celebrate our 15th anniversary. Yeah. I read this last week and was like, this is such good marriage advice. So I don't care if you're single or married, write this down. And here's what it says. So whatever grounds the Bible possibly gives for divorce, that does not mean God desires a divorce to occur in those instances.
Right.
And then look at this part. Rather than asking, is blank a grounds for divorce? Often the question should be, is blank grounds for forgiveness, restoration, and or counseling. So let's read that again and let's insert some reasons that we may get divorced. Okay. So rather than asking, is adultery, addiction, grounds for divorce? Mm. Often the question should be, is adultery or addictions grounds for forgiveness, restoration, and counseling? There's two questions to ask.
So honestly, this is like, not to be cheesy, this is really like a Christ-like approach.
Yeah.
You know, again, Jesus could easily say, oh, they've been unfaithful to me. They, you know, I died for them and they still, you know, like take me for granted or whatever. And so I'm going to leave them. And it says, no, that's the grounds for greater forgiveness. Mm. That's grounds for greater. Actually, let me pursue you further. And so taking this approach is a more Christ-like approach. And I'll say kind of a couple things. One is, again, we're not saying or suggesting that someone in an abusive relationship or someone in in a relationship with an unrepentant person, addiction, you know, those kind of things, like you should always just stay with that person.
No.
What we're saying is that divorce is in many ways a finish line, but too many people treat it as the starting line.
Yeah.
You treat it as, okay, I'm going to begin here rather than like I've done everything and ultimately I got here. And so if we can flip that narrative, if we can flip that questioning of like, is this a grounds for divorce? Instead, start with, is this grounds for forgiveness? Is this grounds for restoration and or counseling? Then we're actually, you know, better suited to handle the topic or the circumstance of divorce.
Yeah. And I think one thing that's really important to know also, like, we have been very clear and vulnerable that we have gone through seasons where we struggled in our marriage. We almost got divorced. And to be very honest, I had biblical approval to leave my husband.
Yeah.
But also, I got to see God do miracles.
Yep.
That question, is blank grounds for forgiveness, restoration, or counseling, like, okay, yes, I had the right to leave, right?
Yeah.
But I also got to see God do miracles in that place. I saw him bring redemption, to take the bad and make it good. I watched him miraculously allow us to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's one of those things where it's, if we're going to ask the first question, let's definitely ask the second too. Does God approve of this? Sure. But also, will we not stand on the power of God and what he's able to do, even when we have just broken pieces to offer him? We're proof of what God is able to do.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I mean, I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful for that forgiveness. I'm grateful for the restoration. I'm grateful for counseling because it's transformed. You know, divorce didn't have to be the option in our
But you know what I love too, is that even when divorced, he still redeems things.
Yeah.
He still takes those broken pieces of a person.
That's what I want you to know. Like, as we wrap up here today, like, divorce is not the end of the story. Certainly not the end of your story.
No.
If you've been divorced, if you've gone through divorce, if God forbid, but one day you do go through divorce. It's not the end of your story. You know, there is hope, always hope.
Always.
And God has always been in the business of redeeming and restoring. He is the God of the second chance, the God of the third chance, the God of the fourth chance. He is the God that extends chances beyond chances. And listen, this is true not just about divorce. This is true about sexual immorality.
Yeah,
this is true about anything else, any sort of sin or any sort of mess up or slip up you've experienced or encountered in life. And so as we close, I want to share this one scripture to you. And I want to let this kind of be the thing that breathes hope into your circumstance, whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you're divorced, whether you've messed up sexually. It's Isaiah 54, verse 4. And here's what the prophet Isaiah wrote. He said, "Fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth or the sorrows of widowhood."
Mm.
Fear not, you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood.
Thanks again for joining us today on the MetaChurch podcast. To connect further with us, find us on Instagram or visit us online.